Mark chapter 3, 22 through 30. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now this passage makes me think of a time when Rosie O'Donnell compared radical Christians, in other words, conservative, Bible-believing Christians, with radical Muslim terrorists. Now, Don Fader, he commented on the absurdity of her particular statement there. He said this: "Militant Muslims behead prisoners. Radical Christians oppose embryonic stem cell research. Militant Muslims blow themselves up in crowded shopping malls, slaughtering women and children. Radical Christians defend traditional marriage. Militant Muslims fly planes into buildings. Radical Christians work to protect the sanctity of human life. Militant Muslims threaten to kill those whom they believe have insulted their precious prophet. Radical Christians threaten to launch consumer boycotts. Militant Muslims issue fatwas. Radical Christians distribute voter guides." yeah, we do. And due to her homosexual orientation and progressive liberal agenda, Ms. O'Donnell felt and likely continues to feel threatened by Christians. And this feeling seems to be due to Christians making her very aware of her lifestyle, which is counter to God's revealed will. She had elevated her immoral lifestyle to being good in her mind. And so from her point of view, when the truth of God went counter to her position, then the truth of God became evil in her mind. As such, it is actually predictable that she would see some Christians, particularly Bible-believing and proclaiming ones, as evil. Hence, it actually makes sense that she would compare what she perceived as evil to the evil of terrorists. Radical Muslim terrorists are a threat to everyone, a feared threat. And in Ms. O'Donnell's reckoning, the truth proclaimed by Christians is a threat to her. And her rejection of God's truth, she rightly fears. Rosie O'Donnell is among many who have come to the conclusion that God's truth and his people are evil, and the truth of Christianity is a threat to those who hold themselves up against the true and living God. Now we find, however, that this Rosie phenomenon is nothing new. Look again at verse 3:22, or chapter 3, verse 22. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons.'" Now, did you notice how the enemies of Jesus make the same type of accusation against him as O'Donnell made against Christians and other folks like her make? And the scribes who came from Jerusalem, they felt threatened by Jesus' teachings and his actions. And it was obvious to them that Jesus had particular power and authority and what he was doing, and that was truly beyond them. But those extremely religious Jews thought that they had the moral high ground because they lived according to their own traditions, which they added to the law of God. And from their point of view, since Jesus' teachings had a tendency to point out where they were wrong, and he often went counter to their customs, as we've been looking at week by week, then he must have been evil. Because of this mental block, they opposed him. They opposed him rather than listen to the truth of God and recognize his work that was clear in Christ's actions. They claimed that God's Son was possessed by the prince of demons. So we see this principle at work. When the truth of God goes counter to the lie of the world will call God's truth and those proclaiming it evil. In our Old Testament reading this morning, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, Isaiah the prophet, proclaiming the word of the Lord, warned specifically about this snare of the devil. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now the term woe is a dire threat. Hence God is making a clear threat against those whose pride and moral corruption call evil good and good evil, which was exactly what the scribes were doing when they accused Jesus at this point. But how did Jesus respond to this accusation? Take a look at verse 23 through 26 here. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." Notice that Jesus responds here to their accusations in parables. He didn't answer them directly. His answer was suggestive, and in the way of parables, the real point was, well, only hinted at in a veiled way. His statement even seems paradoxical. I mean, look at it. How can Satan cast out Satan? Well, here Jesus is just pointing out the absurdity of the scribes' accusation. Satan simply would not cast out his own demonic agents. And it would be like the leaders of ISIS waking up one morning and proceeding to systematically kill their own fighters, other than suicide bombers, of course. Jesus then hammers this concept home, pointing out that a kingdom or a house divided against itself cannot stand. Again, if the ISIS terrorists divided into two parts and started killing each other off, well, there would not be much left for the U.S. to fight. In its division, ISIS would totally collapse. Maybe we should pray that happens. In the same way, if Satan were to rise up against himself and be divided, he could not stand. He would be in an end. So look at verse 27. "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Now what is Jesus talking about here? Now this is Jesus' response to the accusation that he was demon-possessed. Well, the strong man is clearly a reference to Satan, the prince of demons. And the strong man's goods are the people who are demon-possessed. And we get that from the context here in which he was speaking. And the one who enters Satan's realm and frees the demon-possessed, well, that's one that's more powerful than him, and more powerful than Satan, one who can restrain his activity. And that is Jesus Christ, the Lord. And Jesus is saying that his casting out of demons consisted of restraining Satan and his forces, making them powerless in the face of the Almighty, and crushing them by setting the captives free of the evil one. Well, how can a demon-possessed person do that? Well, it's an absurd idea. It's an absurd idea that a demon-possessed person could do that. But Jesus could. He could, and he did. And Jesus, in his parable, he completely destroys the illogical and simply evil accusation of the scribes from Jerusalem. So what can we take from this? Well, in the face of those calling dark light and light dark, good evil and evil good, Jesus pointed out the fallacy of their thinking. He showed them the truth as a contrast to their foolishness. And we must do the same thing. We must not be passive in our response to Christianity that are all around. Take the homosexual agenda, for instance. Those pushing this issue have sold a bill of goods to people that what they do is perfectly okay. And those not armed with the truth are powerless to push against that propaganda. In fact, God becomes a bad guy in their minds because his word clearly condemns homosexual behavior as a sin. Scriptures do not mince words on this. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, among other things, that homosexuals, and we understand this to mean unrepentant ones, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's very clear. Well, from their point of view, such a statement makes God evil because he condemns their actions. And since they have pushed to elevate homosexuality, at least in their minds and in the minds of others, as being normal and good, they have fooled themselves into believing this lie. Then to them, anyone opposed to homosexuality must be evil, and that includes God. And can you see where this is going? I mean, there are all sorts of people around us who have bought this lie, among other lies. And because of that, when they hear us tell about the great living God that we Christians worship, they become confused. Confused because the picture that we give of a loving, holy, and altogether good God does not fit with the lie that they have been told. And we must be prepared to explain to them why the lie is a lie. Whether it's against homosexuality, whether it's against living together before marriage, or even evolution. And to do this requires us to pay attention to what's going on around us. And these lies that are being told, we see them in the media, we even hear them in schools and other places. You know, these are lies. Well, we need to pay attention to them and engage in thoughtful discussion. Thoughtful discussion concerning them. And it requires work, it requires study, and it requires effort. Those who call good evil and evil good abound. And Christians must be the voice of truth in their midst. Well, in the context of the scribes calling good evil and evil good, Jesus gives a chilling warning here. Look at 28 through 30. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, but whatever blasphemies they utter, but whosoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now, verse 28, particularly, is a verse that brings us hope. And whoever seeks God's forgiveness will receive God's forgiveness for all of their sins. For all of their sins. Whether it's sins committed against others, or whether it is sins that were committed against God himself. But in his next breath, Jesus gives an exception and an ominous warning. Now, have you ever been in a situation where the hairs on the back of your neck stood up because you sensed that you were in dire danger? Like when you hear a rattling in the woods when you're walking along and you look down and that rattler's just a couple of feet from you all coiled up? Dire danger. Well, after the scribes accused Jesus of having an unclean spirit, and he showed them the foolishness of their accusation, his last statement should have put them in hyper-alert mode. Danger, danger! Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And due to the potential of the dire consequences, it's important for us to understand what Jesus is talking about here. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? The context of the passage, it helps us to answer this question. Jesus, one with the Holy Spirit, was casting out demons through the power of the Spirit. Well, he was being accused of being possessed by the prince of demons and doing the work of demons. And the language here implies that this was just not a one-time deal, but it was a repeated accusation against him. And the unforgivable sin is that kind of blasphemy. It is a defiant hostility towards God. It's a denial of the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It is calling the light darkness and good evil. And it is a conscious and deliberate rejection of the saving power and grace of God as expressed through the works of Jesus Christ. And one man summed it up. The sin is committed when a man recognizes the mission of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, but defies and resists and curses it. Now, I know some people fret about whether or not they've committed the unforgivable sin. And one thing is certain, the very fact that you fret over having committed, whether you have committed or not, the unforgivable sin is a sign and evidence that you have not done so. Tim Keller, I put his quote on the front of the bulletin, you may have read it. As he explained, such worry can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. And the sin, by its very nature, rather, is it's a fixed attitude of mind against God. And Christians just can't go there. We just can't go there. Life is fleeting. And, well, anyone can die at any moment of any day. And Jesus' warning is one that we should pass on. Those who call the light dark, what I referred to before, when they set up their own sense of what is good and they reject God's word as being evil because it opposes them, when they label the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ as evil because it is counter to their self-interests, they are in dire danger. And the warning has been issued. It's been issued. Jesus was clear. And if they persist in their conscious, deliberate rejection of the saving power and the grace of God, then they are in danger of the eternal sin. In the Scriptures, it is clear that God reserves the right to bring down judgment at any time. And He has in the past struck down those who were defiant against Him. In the face of such defiance against God, Christians are called to speak the truth in love. We are to patiently instruct people in the truth with the hope that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And you find that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. Those who call good evil and evil good abound, and Christians must warn them of their danger. Perhaps it is that you have suffered through the experience of a suicide, either by a family member or a friend. such tragedy, it brings down an incredibly difficult time. It does not help that some say that suicide is an unforgivable sin, saying that when a person kills himself or herself, that there's no chance for repentance, and so he or she is doomed to hell. Well, such a statement is simply not true. Jesus is clear. All of the sins of men will be forgiven. When someone trusts in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that person's sins are all forgiven. All of them are forgiven. Past, present, and future sins have been forgiven. And the blood of Christ ensures this forgiveness, this justification, and the Holy Spirit seals it. A person cannot become unforgiven once they have been forgiven. The Lord's forgiveness is permanent. As the Scriptures say, as far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. Though when a person blasphemes the Holy Spirit in defiance of God, deliberately and consistently rejecting the gift of the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, calling the good work of the Holy Spirit through Christ as being evil, well, that, in a way, is the ultimate suicide, a suicide of the soul. In a world where people more and more, and really more and more, confuse truth with the lie, calling good evil and evil good, Christians must be consistent, proclaiming the voice of truth, claiming God's truth, and warning those who would defy God of their imminent danger. If you do this, you will be resisted. You will be. You will be resisted. Horribly so in some cases. You know, they will come after you. And you will maybe find people saying that what you are proclaiming, even though it is the truth of God, that it is evil. Well, if that's so, you're in good company, because that's what they did to Jesus. Because those who call good evil and evil good abound, we Christians must be the voice of wisdom.